For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We talked last time, if you were here, there was this scroll that was rolled out in a vision of heaven, and it had seven seals on it that had to be broken in order for the scroll to be open. On the scroll is the consummation of human history. It could be seven seals on the outside of the scroll like this, and that all seven have to be broken before the scroll itself can be opened. And that's what George Ladd thinks. And I think I'm coming around to that point of view. The other one is that as you unroll it, there's successive additional seals stuck into the scroll that have to be broken. I think that's probably, though, they're all on the outside. And I'll explain why that is. Let's read down through a few of these. The first thing that comes out is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Then when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and meant that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and the wild beasts of the earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Let's go back and see if we can figure out what this is telling us. First thing is the rider on a white horse. Johnson says the identification of the first rider seated on a white horse has given interpreters great difficulty. Essentially, the difficulty is whether the rider on the horse represents Christ and the victory of the gospel, or whether he represents the Antichrist and the forces of evil. And he names commentators that go both ways. That's pretty wild that you know, it's either, let's see, it's either God or Satan. Is it Jesus riding the horse? People point out, well, the color white in Revelation is always good. People, you know, are given white. We saw that he gives them white clothes to wear and stuff like that. It's like purity. And that argues that it's a positive thing. This would be then referring, this conquering would be referring to the concept of spiritual war that's mentioned a lot in the New Testament, that God's engaged in a war with his enemy. This would be Jesus riding out against the evil one. Also in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said that the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it and then the end will come. That's one of the more remarkable predictions in Matthew 24 when you think about it. He's sitting on a hillside with a dozen guys and he's saying this thing is going to spread across the whole world, every nation. How often does that happen? And yet, boom, that has totally happened. In fact, that sign is probably has been or is being fulfilled as we sit here today. Definitely every nation state in the world has witnessing Christian groups in it. And even if you think in terms of linguistic subgroupings within nations, just since I've been a Christian, it's gone from 25,000 unreached people groups down to 7,000. So that is a pretty dramatic movement in the past few decades. And some of the remaining ones are very small pockets of people. I'm not sure whether we're going to get to all of them in that, you know, that what is ethnic, what does ethnos mean when he says all nations? It's somewhat subjective. But anyway, so that parallel, what this would be picturing then, the white horse, this is an interesting point too. We're going to look a little bit later, compare what he gives as the so-called signs of the times, the birth pangs in Matthew 24, line up with the seven seals, with the first six at least. And they seem like they correlate with one another. This would suggest that these first seals that we're reading are, we're not actually reading about something that happens in the last period of history called the tribulation, but that this is the lead up to that, because that's exactly what it is in Matthew. Well, I'll explain that argument later. This last phrase, the white horse goes out to conquering and to conquer, that's NASB. If you look at NLT, it translates that rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. It doesn't necessarily have to be pejorative. This word nikao that's translated here as conquer or overcome is the same word that's used when he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant the such and so in the letters to the churches. It's most often, in fact, used of God rather than something evil. So the translation could spin this differently. And there is a case there. There's a case here that it could be the victory of the gospel. Ladd says it's not that the writer is Christ, but that it symbolizes the proclamation of the gospel of Christ through all the world. Well, what about the argument that this is not Christ? This is the beast. This is the evil one, the man of lawlessness. First of all, they point out, look at all four horses together. The other three are definitely negative, definitely horrific. And so this one needs to fit that pattern. Also, if you go to the Old Testament, remember we read that Old Testament thing about a scroll with seals on it. When they opened that scroll, they were all woes and negative things. Also, Jesus is the one in heaven breaking the seal, and yet then the seal somehow is supposed to like show him here on the horse. It's like there's two different contradictory locations of Jesus in this story. One of the four living creatures says, come. And when he says that, he's not saying this to John. Unlike the King James Version says, come and see. Like he's telling John, come over here and I'll show you something. Rather, it's addressed to the horseman that's being called to come. That is from a faulty, copious error that they got to come and see. Why would Jesus need an angel to tell him to come? Jesus tells the angels what to do. It's not the other way around. And they would argue that this white horse thing is not symbolic. Walbert explains in biblical times it was customary for a conqueror to ride in triumph on a white horse. That's true. When a general would come into the town on a triumphal entry, they'd ride a white horse. So it's just since he's conquering. So you could easily argue that this is really, it could be the rise to power of the evil one, something that probably happens before that last period of history called the tribulation, because he's already in power when the tribulation starts. So he must have come up to power before that. So, okay, here's a better question. Why aren't we asking who is riding the other three horses? If you read the commentators on this, they all spend all of this time arguing who is the rider of the white horse. None of them asked, who is this on the ashen horse? Who is this on the black horse? Wonder why that is. It's an inconsistency in interpretation. Why don't we care who's riding the ashen horse? Because it doesn't matter. That's not the point. And probably it doesn't matter here either. In fact, there is no rider. And there is no horse. This is not a person that we're trying to identify. This is a vision, a picture of something And it has to do with warfare and conflict, conquest, and it's ambiguous. Well, while we're getting into interpretive questions, what about chronology? Do these signs follow one after the other, or are they layered on top of each other and all kind of happening together? Can we determine a sequence of events by going through these seals? And after the seals comes, there's seven seals, and there's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls. There is some movement through these, particularly in 7:1, where it talks about with the next seal, after this, such and so happened. And you see that there's some sort of movement of time between, especially between the first six and the seventh seal. But this is an intriguing concept too. Have you ever heard of a cyclorama? This is the one at Gettysburg in Pennsylvania. You can visit this building. It's a circular thing, and this is a painting that some guy has done, and it's 360 degrees from the place where the building sits. And so this is what you would have seen if you were there that day, you know, and the Battle of Gettysburg. So, you know, people will walk around, there's little plaques at various points explaining what you're looking at. Maybe this is an analogy for what we're seeing here in Revelation. It's not that it's a sequence, it's that there's so much that you can't take it all in one view. So you look at this view, you go over and you look at another view, you go over and look at another view. They're listed one after the other, and yet it's all one thing that's being viewed. Or the way Google separates out a map to make its mapping programs, each layer showing a different aspect, you know, whether it's businesses, you know, people's address, terrain, and so forth, highways, and then stacks them together and you can sort them out. This might be another way. Maybe some of these are being layered on top of one another to get the full picture of what that section looks like. We definitely see the seals. There's seven seals. And then when you get to the seventh seal, he breaks it open and the seven trumpets come out of that seventh seal. Then when you get to the seventh trumpet, the seven bowls come out of that. So a lot of interpreters see like 20 different things happening one after the other. I don't think so. I think that some of these definitely overlap one another. If you're familiar with Hebrew literature, you see a lot of this. Like think of Genesis 1 and 2, for instance. Genesis 1 goes through the sequence of creation, and Genesis 2 goes back and clarifies part of that story. You see a lot of that in Old Testament literature, and I think you see it here too. Okay, so anyway, Ladd thinks that the seals are not a part of the Great Tribulation itself, but are preparatory and preliminary to the Great Tribulation. We're actually reading here about things happening in our own time. This is our time. And they come up to that seventh seal. When the seventh seal is broken, we're in the tribulation at that point. One of the reasons that he thinks this, and I kind of think I agree, is the correlation between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. In Matthew 24, he talks about wars and rumors of wars that could line up with the first seal if it's a negative sign. Or when he talks about the gospel spreading worldwide, that might be the one that lines up with the first seal. One way or the other, though, let's get it covered. Then he says that nation will rise up against nation, which matches the red horse, the second seal, which is warfare. He says famine is going to spread, and that is what we see in the black horse, famine with the scales, a denarius for a quart of wheat. Then he mentions earthquakes in verse 7, which lines up with the sixth seal. Let's not forget persecution and death of Christian followers of Jesus being persecuted and killed. That lines up with the fifth seal. So the only one that doesn't line up then is the fourth seal, the ash and horse, pestilence, plagues. So it's a pretty good correlation. Here's the interesting part. In Matthew 24, Jesus is making the point. He says, when you see these things, it is not yet the end. He says, these things must take place. That's not the end. He says again, down in verse 8, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Oh, birth pangs. Okay, so here a lot of interpreters believe this is a key to understanding this passage in Matthew and probably here in Revelations as well. When a woman is pregnant, she starts having pains weeks before the child is born, and they call that false labor. And they get worse gradually, contractions, intermittent, until you start having true labor. The way that you know true labor from false labor is that the pains start to increase in frequency and in severity. And so this then is probably how to interpret these signs, because you think of something like war, you think of something like famine. There's always been war, there's always been famine. But what we're being told is, as we approach the culmination of history, the intensity of war, famine, and these other things is going to increase intensity and in frequency. Let's think about that as we go through these other seals. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And then another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was given to take peace away from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Well, this is certainly one of the hallmarks, if anything is, of human history, is war. You can't turn to any period in history that isn't just rampant with war. This is, human beings are so amazing in this regard. So hostile, so aggressive, so eager to slay their own species. Very unusual, probably absolutely unique in nature that you have a creature this aggressive and violent as humans are, and especially toward their own. So nothing has changed in the heart of man. James says, whence comes wars among you? Is it not the lusts that wage war in your own heart? It's in the heart of man is where war starts. And we want and we can't get, so we kill. So that's always been the case with humans. What's different? One thing that has become different with war is in modernity, with modern technology, war has reached unprecedented levels of lethality and horror. You know, when you look at 50 million dead in one war, as we had in World War II, 8 million dead in World War I, these are numbers that are astronomical compared to even great wars in the ancient world. You wouldn't even see a million dead. And so now we're talking about mega deaths. And of course, we know today that those wars, terrible as they were, may pale in comparison to a great war that could happen today with nuclear weapons. Another concept I want to kind of insert here is the concept of passive judgment. Active judgment is where God comes and, you know, like strikes someone dead or something like that. And so he is known to do that. He is going to do that. In fact, passive judgment is where, when we think of people going to war, it's not that God's making them have a war. They're doing what they want to do. What's happening is that God is taking his hands off. He's saying, you want to fight a war? Go ahead and fight it. And that becomes a type of judgment, because when God lets people do what is in their heart, that becomes a pretty horrific thing. And nobody's any more horrific than high-level creatures who have fallen away from God. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the last days. And he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. This restrainer is removed. And this is what opens the gates to more terrible things than we've seen up to this time. Is that God's basically like not going to prevent humans from going as far as they would like to go in evil. And when God withdraws his prevention, that's a form of passive judgment. Most of the judgment that we're going to read about in this book is passive judgment. The actors, the people actually doing what they're doing, are human. That's certainly the case here with war. In verse 5, he broke the third seal, and I heard, saw the living, third living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and him who sat in it had a pair of scales in his hand. And the voice said, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't waste the olive oil and wine. I agree with the NLT's translation. It's waste. You say idea of wasting. A denarius was a coin, a Roman coin made of silver, which normally a full-grown man doing a full day's work can earn one denarius. That was a day's pay. So in this little riddle here, what he's saying is it's going to take you your entire day's pay to buy a quart of wheat, which would barely feed a guy for the day. In other words, you're spending all of your money on food and you don't have any more left over. Ladd says that normally a denarius would buy 12 to 15 times as much grain as a quart of wheat or the much less expensive three quarts of barley. In other words, this sign is scarcity. This is famine. People are running out of food. Food is in short supply. And it's getting more and more expensive. And so famine, again, which has always been present at times and various times and places in history, is going to become more massive, more severe, more intense, like the birth pangs of a woman nearing delivery as we approach the end of history. Why would scarcity increase near the end of history? I would suggest three likely reasons. One is we just read that war is going on, and war always produces famine. War prevents farming and harvest. It interferes with distribution of food, and that's why you find in areas where civil wars are going on, you see a lot of this in Africa today, these guerrilla wars prevent people from bringing food to the people that need it. Even though we have the food, we can't get it in there. It's too dangerous. So war causes famine. Natural disaster could cause famine, and we're looking today at a situation that is more and more likely to see ecological disaster hit the earth, and the result could be famine. A shifting of just a few degrees of average temperature could easily move the fertile zones from where they are, and we would immediately see a wide-scale famine as a result. And the third cause, which is probably bound up with this as well, is simply the increase in population on Earth, which relative to the Earth's capability to produce food, you know, it's limited. This is a limited, finite planet. It's not infinite. When you look at human population back as far as 10,000 BC, this population chart comes out of Wikipedia, it's been pretty stable up until modernity, the times of modern science, resulted in a decrease in the death rate. The birth rate stayed the same. And the result is what they call a demographic transition, where population explodes. Since you know, here, even at 1700 AD, we still didn't have a billion people on earth. But look what's happened since then. Oh, Lord. Good Lord. Now we're at 7 billion people, and most of that in the past 100 years. As recently as 1930, there were still only 2 billion people on earth. Now we're looking at 7. We're heading toward, most people say, about 9 billion is the UN's projection for where it's going to top out. So it's going to go another 2 billion above that. Not in a few centuries, but in your lifetime. This is coming up within the next few decades. 9 billion, as many as 10 billion, conceivably, on earth. Oh, this is such a problem. Look at the direction that line's going. That just can't go on. That is crazy. And it causes a lot of problems. Oh yeah, we've got very big problems, all right. I saw this banner the other day. I thought that was illustrative. You know, we're often pretty closed off from how bad things really are in much of the world because of our insular, wealthy culture that we live in. And, you know, we're most worried about whether we're going to miss the deals on Black Friday or get punched out trying to get the biggest TV. How different it is when we get outside of our little bubble here and you realize that scarcity and famine is already huge. The UN says that 50 million people die of starvation and malnutrition-related disease every year. 50 million, most of them children. It's a very sad situation. But we could also be headed to much worse than that. This could be, we could still be seeing just the tip of the iceberg on famine. Richard Heinberg talks about how population blooms or period of rapid growth are nearly always followed by crashes and die-offs. That's just the way nature works. It's got a way of taking care of populations that explode and get out of control, and there's a massive die-off. Meadows and Rander's book, Limits to Growth, the first edition came out in the 70s. This is the 30-year update that came out a few years ago. They point out that we don't have another 30 years to dither. Much will have to change if the ongoing overshoot is not to be followed by collapse during the 21st century. Overshoot is when a population is so successful that it completely overshoots the ability of its environment to support it. And now you have all of this huge population, but not enough. There's simply not enough resources to carry them. And then the population crashes. And we're at this place. This is where they argue we're at. And they say, we also believe that if a profound correction is not made soon, a crash of some sort is certain. And it will occur within the lifetimes of many who are alive today. The result of these simulations they did, computer simulations, is in nearly every scenario, overshoot and collapse of the planet's economy and population. None of these people I'm quoting are Christians. None of them are getting their conclusions by reading the Bible. They're getting these conclusions. These are secular scientists getting their conclusions by looking at the world around us and seeing what's happening. Paul Ehrlich, author of The Population Bomb, Population Explosion, said the biggest jump from 5 to 10 billion in well under a century is still ahead. People are not aware that if humanity fails to act, nature may end the population explosion for us in very unpleasant ways well before 10 billion is reached. Martin Rees, an agnostic cosmologist in Cambridge, a British guy, said, I think the odds are no better than 50-50 that our present civilization on Earth will survive the end of the present century. George Wald, Harvard, Nobel Prize winning scientist says, I think human life is threatened as never before in the history of this planet. Not just by one peril, but by many perils that are all working together and coming to a head at about the same time. And he goes on to talk about how the starvation and misery of millions is going to lead, he thinks, to a global holocaust. Scarcity. Yeah. Of course, in the Western world, our population has stabilized. We're already through that demographic transition. But in the most populous countries is where they're still in the middle of it. And this is why we're not going to be able to avoid huge, huge problems in this area. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked at an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Some of your translations say a light green horse, which this word can mean that, a pale green, but it's also used as a paleness of the pallor of death, like somebody who's dying gets real pale. And I like the ashen horse. Sounds cool. You can get a green horse if you want. I think context would say it's not green. I see too many green horses around. But authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. And a fourth of the earth. It doesn't say that they're going to kill a fourth of the population. It's within, apparently. I think it's saying that this is happening, that the widespread death is happening in a limited area on earth. That would make sense. To kill with the sword, that's war, with famine, with pestilence, disease, and with the wild beasts of the earth. And death occurring wholesale, but not necessarily in every area. So we might not be experiencing it here. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord God and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they've done to us? Okay, why would people be under an altar? That's such a weird picture. I don't know if you've seen medieval paintings of this, shows all these people crowded underneath this altar. The best explanation comes from Walvoord, who says, in the Old Testament, ritual blood of sacrificial victims was poured at the base of the altar. Leviticus 4:7. The souls of the martyrs are seen here under the altar as though they had been sacrificed upon the altar and their blood poured out at its base. That's what this picture is. Think of Paul saying, if I'm being poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your service. He views living for God as like offering yourself as a living sacrifice and giving yourself up to the ultimate, of course, is, as Jesus said, greater love has no man than that he would give up his life for his friends. And that's the ultimate sacrifice. And that's why they appear under the altar. When they say, how long before you avenge our blood, could also be, the same word could be taken to mean vindicate our blood, which I think would be a preferable reading. Because we are taught in Scripture to leave judgment to God and not to thirst for judgment on people, but to vindicate. Basically, God, by vindicating them, is when he reveals himself, when Christ comes and the second time and reveals his kingdom, then it's clear that their life was not foolish and that their blood was not wasted in an empty way, but it was a vindicated sacrifice. Verse 11, when the white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were to be martyred, had joined them. So basically, there's a certain distance things have to go before we're ready for the end. And I watched then as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. Harry Ironside, who's normally pretty good, here's how a allegorical interpreter reads this. He says, it's not a worldwide literal earthquake, but rather a destruction of the present order. Political, social, ecclesiastical, reduced to chaos. That's what this is supposed to be. How do we know that? I think these kind of interpretations are really lame. There's nothing in the language pointing to that at all. I agree with Beckwith, who says, much is written in simple characters in the book of Revelation, which expositors have insisted on treating as hieroglyphics. There's nothing about the social order here or anything like that. These are natural things, sun, moon, and so forth. More likely, I think, observational language, which we talked about if you were here the first week. It's where the prophet is actually seeing this like a movie, okay, like the cyclotron. And he's, from his perspective, it's not that the sun literally has gone black, but that it looks black because there's so much crap probably in the air. And the same thing would happen with the moon. The reason when the moon, people describe this when Krakatoa blew up in the 1800s, they had worldwide experience of the moon looking red because of all of the particles in the air refracted the light, and it shifted it to the red. They had amazing sunsets for like several years after that volcano as well. What if the prophet is looking at something here? He's never seen anything like this before. He doesn't even have vocabulary that can explain it. So he's describing the best he can in his own words what he sees. Is it an earthquake, or is it simply that things are shaking and he's interpreting it's like an earthquake? Why do we think that it's not necessarily an earthquake? Because earthquakes don't happen that way worldwide. Like, there isn't that type of, that's not how an earthquake works. Unless something really messed up happened that set off some kind of seismic chain reaction. The sun becoming dark as a black cloth, the moon becoming red as blood. You know, a lot of these could be talking really again about war. Especially when you consider this is the context, right? The red horse. This whole thing is about the intensification of war. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by the strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all the mountains and islands were moved from their places. Definitely, well, we're into it now. This is apocalyptic, all right. Stars falling from the sky. Again, not stars. They're not really stars, but the ancient man would not have distinguished between stars and any other object in the sky that looked like a star. These might be things that look like stars falling to earth, like a shooting star. We still use that expression today. It's not really a star. It's a meteor. But it looks like one of the stars all of a sudden fell down. The sky rolled up like a scroll. What is that about? What is that? First thing you notice comes out of the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 34. The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. Huh. The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree. Well, it's not exactly the same, but it's pretty close. You can tell. Now, anybody that read this description here, if you knew your Old Testament, would immediately be like, that's just like what Isaiah said. Maybe it's because both prophets, hundreds of years apart, 700 years apart, saw the same movie. and try to describe it in similar terms. Jesus brings up similar stuff. There'll be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. All language in prophetic literature uses descriptions like this to describe the end of history as we know it. Now, George Ladd looks at this and he says, how, for instance, in light of our modern knowledge of astronomy, can we conceive of the stars falling upon the earth? Of course, no, we can't. But observational language, it looks like stars falling to earth. He says, how can we imagine the heavens being rolled up like a scroll? What does that even mean? I suggest modern warfare may be what he's describing. Not sure. But how would an ancient man describe things that we are accustomed to? To have the sky rolled up like a scroll. Is it stars falling from the sky, or is he seeing multiple independently targeted reentry vehicles? MERVs, the state of the art. This is how the crap's going to be delivered. These days, most of our missiles that go up have at least 10, 12 MERVs on board that come down separately targeted. That's what those stripes are. Here's an actual photograph taken. You can see the cowling of the propeller of the aircraft on the left side that took the picture. As these warheads fall to earth, wouldn't it look, this is one missile's worth, wouldn't it look like the stars are falling like leaves from a tree out here? Yeah, very possible. Or is it not war? Maybe it's a natural disaster that he sees. A single impact from a moderately large asteroid would be catastrophic for the end. This would cause a pretty big earthquake. The earth would be shaken here, all right. One of these wasted the dinosaurs back in one of the earlier extinctions we had. Here in this paper by Ahrens and Harris, two scholars from Harvard on the subject of how to deal with asteroids. Their article's called Deflection and Fragmentation of Near-Earth Asteroids. They point out that in total about 2 times 10 to the third, I think that's just a fancy way of saying 2,000 objects of about 1 kilometer in diameter lie on Earth-threatening orbits. Scientists are pretty adamant that, you know, asteroids have hit the Earth many times in the past, and they're going to hit it in the future. It's not a question of whether this is going to happen. The question is, when is it going to happen? And one of the things these guys point out is that, you know, you get an asteroid in a 1 kilometer range, it's too big to deflect. And the best technology we have for dealing with it now is to set off a nuclear warhead and try to blow it to pieces. But they point out in this paper that that's very problematic. Instead of one asteroid, now you get hundreds coming down like leaves from a fig tree, and including maybe still some real big ones that would do tons of damage. Very unpredictable. One of these, the havoc from any one of these hitting the Earth would be incredible. And the death from it would be astronomical. Well, maybe this is why then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, even the slave and the free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive?" Here's something to think about. Because with this sixth seal, I think we've really crossed over to a new level of, you know, we've never seen this happen, any of this stuff that's in the sixth seal. We've everything up to the sixth seal, we could say, yeah, we've seen that in history. Maybe it's even getting worse, but this is like all in a class of its own. This is still in the future. And this question occurs to a lot of people. You know, when we see, as we go on into Revelation, one of the things that they throw out there is that the entire world comes together under a single government for the first time in history. And this is where the Antichrist, the beast, comes into play. And we look at that prediction and we ask ourselves, you know, why would they do that? Why would countries give up their sovereignty and submit themselves to some central whatever government? And the answer is likely that things might have to get a lot worse than they are right now. That would basically make it so that we can't afford to have independent countries going their own way. We've got to pull together just to survive. And that would be, there has to be something. Obviously, there's not sufficient motive today to do it. People, you know, talk about it. They see that it would be beneficial, you know, if the whole world cooperated together, but there's not enough motivation. Something has to happen. And it may be that even a limited nuclear exchange war could be the point at which people just realize this has got to change and we got to put somebody in charge that can get control of the situation. Well, it doesn't work, of course. This government's able to cause apparent peace for a few years, but it breaks down again. When we get to chapter 8, there's an interlude in chapter 7 that we'll handle next week. When we get to chapter 8, 1, the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, and he says there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. Everybody just kind of holding their breath at that point. Now we've really crossed into the so-called tribulation, the great tribulation. We're going to put that off till next week though. So what are we seeing here? We've seen these six seals opened. And mostly, maybe all of them are passive judgments so far. It's not clear that God is actively orchestrating any of this, simply that he's taking hands off and letting people do what they want. The restrainers being removed. Already the earth is in agony with these catastrophic descriptions. The tribulation has arrived. This last period of history that Jesus said, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has never occurred from the beginning, from the first nation that existed, nor ever shall again. This is a one-of-a-kind climax of disaster on human history. Modernists, you know, when I was a student, modernism was at a high point of its optimism. They used to teach us that, you know, they were like, population's getting pretty bad. There were 3 billion people at the time, but they're like, it's no problem because we'll just farm the oceans. And they also, and you know, and it's like, nerp. Now it turns out today, as we sit here, each year, the annual catch from the ocean declines, is decreasing from raw overfishing. Pollution and other factors. They said, well, it's we don't need to worry about that because the Green Revolution, our new hybrids of grain are going to be just producing boku, you know, bundles of crops. We'll feed the world with that. Nerp. Turns out that the high productivity of the new hybrids really didn't amount to much and that most of the productivity was coming from modern farming methods. And including extensive use of petroleum to run the tractors and to make fertilizer, which poor countries can't afford. It really hasn't helped that much at all. They used to have the city of the future, Disney, And it was this dome out over the ocean. It's riding on the ocean, a big dome with monorails and, you know, beautiful skyscrapers in there. It's awesome. It's like Elysium, if you've seen that movie. That's what they envisioned. And it's like, yeah, we'll take care of modernity's got it all covered. They used to teach us that, you know, we're heading toward a point where disease is going to become pretty rare. Nerp. God says the ash and horse, there's going to be pestilence. Now today we look and we see antibacterial resistant bacteria. We see new viruses never seen before. Entire areas of Africa today being depopulated because of AIDS, a disease that was unknown a few decades ago. So right when man thinks, oh, we got it all under control, we figured it all out, the Bible says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Actually, you're that arrogant assumption that you can take over and run things and fix all the problems. Yeah, I know modernity has fixed a number of problems. I'm glad none of my kids had smallpox. You know, it's all good from that standpoint. But there's certain problems, and the biggest problems modernity can't touch. Right in here, what James said, whence comes wars among you? Is it not the lusts in your own hearts? That, the rabid autonomy of humans. Okay, why do we think that any of this is going to happen? Why believe any of this account? Couldn't this just be the ravings of some dude on an island? Why believe any of it? In short, the biggest reason is because we're up against a record. There's a track record of prophetic truth and accuracy here. When we come to biblical prophecy, it's really uncanny. We're going to look at multiple cases next week where the ancient prophets, you know, they dated, they said to the very year that in 33 AD, Jesus would, the Messiah would come and be killed in Jerusalem. And they said this 500 years BC. How could they say that? How could the prophets know that the nation of Israel would be scattered out over the whole world for millennia and wind up regathering back into their country again? But it's predicted like a couple of dozen times in different words throughout the Old and New Testament. When you start to see this pattern of accurate, uncanny fulfillment, it gives you kind of a respect for the body of work. You know, and so here we're into material that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Yet even on this, already today, we see the arc of multiple trend lines all converging in a period of history here to where many of the people that are most alarmed about the future of the earth are not Christian believers. The people I was quoting and scores of other authorities in the field say, we're in some deep crap here. And these lines are converging not 100 or 200 years from now, but only decades from now in a very alarming way. Things could go south real quick when you're past your carrying capacity of your environment, like that population line has us. And when you have crazy people with crazy weapons, and you have people starving, and you have suffering and agony going on in the world, things can go south fast. And that is what the Bible says is going to happen. This is a good question here. As things worsen, maybe people will be like, okay, we did it our way, God, we're ready to have it your way. Now, the answer is pretty adamant in this book. No, they don't. Very few, actually. Instead, people become angry at God and blaspheme and curse him because of the plagues, the harsh things that are happening in the environment. Finally, is it still possible to escape the time of tribulation? It is. What we have to understand is, first of all, rescue from the world's plight today is going to be individual and it's going to be spiritual. First of all, you have to get on the right side of the conflict here, and that's on God's side. Jesus paid an incredible price to make it possible for us not to have to go through the judgment of God. We're not intended for the judgment of God. And that judgment of God, he took upon himself on the cross so that it could come off of us and onto him. Of course, it's necessary for us to agree to this. There's still the free will there. He's not going to impose this on anybody. But we have to tell him, I want a piece of that. I want to have his death apply to me so that I don't come under the judgment of God. We're going to look candidly next week at this question too, that rescue may even be physical. It may even be possible to physically escape this great tribulation. And the evidence for it is not bad. Not bad. You have to judge for yourself. You show up next week. We're going to go over the different points of view on that as we study chapter 7, because it comes up there, and just see what you think is being taught. And that would be pretty sweet if we could actually, but when you think about it, you think of many cases in history, Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent angels there to get his people out of there. Noah, movie coming up on that. God sent a vision and got his people out of there. Multiple other places throughout the Old Testament where when there's judgment coming down, he gets his people out first. And that apparently is going to happen here as well. All right, it's getting late. Let's pray. Yes, God, we realize that things are moving toward a climax, and that seems evident even to a lot of secular non-Christian thinkers, that we live in an amazing time, and it's a perilous time. But we thank you that Jesus Christ is on that throne, and that you have not lost control. We thank you for this warning, for what's coming, and we pray that you'll show us what to do about it, as the brother asked earlier tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.